We've been talking about sanctification, and a key to sanctification is beholding God. It's beholding God. It's knowing God. And I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is a pivotal verse for sanctification. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Beholding the Lord, knowing God, understanding Him. That's really the key to transformation. So we're going to continue our discussion of sanctification or growing in holiness today, looking at a very important text on the subject. It's a long text, and I'm going to preach through all of it, so I make no apologies for this. I just want to warn you that today is going to be a little bit longer than usual. So we're going to look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, I don't think it's an understatement to say that there is no doctrine more vital to the health and witness of the church than the doctrine of sanctification. And it's heartbreaking to me to see how far so many churches have fallen from understanding the importance of this doctrine. We're very good at justification. We understand that a sinner is saved by grace, right? We understand that. We understand the gospel message that you are a sinner who deserves God's wrath, and the only way for you to be reconciled is to trust in Jesus Christ. That's a very important message. But why do we neglect sanctification? Because those two things are linked. And so you say sanctification not to the exclusion of justification or the gospel message. Because the reality is, and this is what the scriptures teach us, is that your growth in holiness, you sinning less and being more righteous, that will be the inevitable result of your justification. Which, by the way, comes through faith alone. And if we draw a firmer line between justification and sanctification than the Bible does, then what we end up doing is we end up harming the very gospel that we're proclaiming. And this is a tragedy for the church. It causes us to just believe that people are saved who really aren't saved. And we've been taught for years and years, you never, ever, 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 ever question somebody's salvation. Because they ask Jesus into their heart. That's a heresy. Lots of people have asked Jesus into their hearts that don't know Christ. But we're still very careful about justification, and for good reason. We want to make sure people know that all they need to do is believe. But where we err so often is thinking that believing is a one-time act. It's not. Believing is something you continue to do. And so we get confused. Now, we celebrate God's grace, God's free grace. We sang about it in one of our songs, or the choir sang about it just now. We celebrate that, and we understand that when it comes to salvation, God asks for no penance. He asks for no works. All God requires from a person to be saved is to trust in Christ. That is true, and it's important we understand that. And God offers full and complete pardon for all sin, past, present, and future, for those who trust in Christ. That is the promise of the gospel, and it's a good promise. And I'll tell you something, if you've had the privilege of helping a person understand the gospel, there's nothing sweeter than helping somebody understand that there is grace that is greater than all their sin. We relish that. We rejoice in that. Jesus paid it all. He has covered all of our sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. And we love that. But Christian, is that the end? Is that the end? That is only the beginning. You see, there's a reason that salvation is referred to as the new what? You did it once already physically. You do it again spiritually. You're what? Birth. You're born again. You're born. Right? It's the new birth. Born again. Are you born again? What does that mean? It means that you're born again. You have been born into a new life. And there's a reason why it's called that. And if our understanding of the gospel does not evolve past justification, then we'll miss God's whole point in justifying us in the first place. And I want you to see this, so turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We'll get to Romans 6 in just a minute, but I want you to see this and read this along with me. Somebody yell out where it is in the pew Bible. As soon as they find it. Come on, sword drills. I know you guys grew up in Sunday school. Where is it at in the pew Bible? What page? I heard a lot of nines and eights. 990. Okay. 990 in the pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I better start my timer or we're going to be here all afternoon. Verse 13. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, and he says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord." Now listen to this. The whole gamut of salvation is covered here. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." How? Two things. "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel," and here's why. So that you can just go to heaven? No. "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, there it is. We were chosen to be the first fruits of a new humanity through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is why God has selected you. And you see this in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "It's by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast," right? We praise God for that. You were saved for good works that God has prepared for you beforehand. That's verse 10. Don't skip verse 10. See, God has justified you to sanctify you and to show the world a new humanity. 'Sanctification or growth in holiness, that is not an option that you add to justification. It's not for super saints. It is a process that is governed by the Holy Spirit that is as certain as your justification. If you are justified, Christian, listen, you are being sanctified. That is a fact. This isn't something that we do passively as we let go and let God. Philippians 2:12 says, "We work out our salvation with fear and trembling." It isn't passive, but it's not us either. And I know that's confusing, but this is what the Bible teaches. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The same God that justifies you is working in you to make you more holy. God, he places in us both the desire and the power to obey. And that means that your attempts to become more like Christ, they're really not your attempts, they are God's attempts, who's working in you and through you and sanctifying you for his glory. You're energized by the indwelling Holy Spirit to fight for holiness. And as we take advantage of the means of grace, that's Bible study, prayer, fellowship, all of those things, what we're doing is we're cultivating those God-given desires which produce God-energized obedience. It's an amazing thing to think. Have you ever desired to know God more? Have you ever desired that? Have you ever thought, you know, I'd like to grow closer to the Lord? You know, I would like to know his plan and to follow his plan. I would like to stop doing this, which I know is wrong. Have you ever had those thoughts or desires? I have. And do you know what that is? It's not you. That's the Holy Spirit in you. It's motivating you. That's what it says in Philippians 2, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All of this takes place because of our union with Christ. Justification is the result of your union with Christ. Nobody is justified before God without being united to him. And to only see Christianity and the gospel in terms of our justification and forgiveness of sins is to be ignorant of all that is involved in our union with Christ. So I'm going to read Romans 6, 1 through 14, then I'm going to pray, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 6. Just a couple of books back from 2 Corinthians. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us understand the message from this text. And I pray, God, that you would help me communicate clearly. We need your Holy Spirit to help us and open up our hearts and minds and illuminate us to the truth of your word. God, don't let us misunderstand or misrepresent in our own minds what it is that you teach about sanctification and about what it means to grow in holiness. I pray in Christ's name, amen. So there it is, 14 verses. So you ready? First, Paul brings up a question. He brings up a question. It's a question based on what he's already said in the first five chapters of Romans. And it's a logical one, because he's really stressed the fact that we are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the greater the sinner, the greater the grace, right? Yeah. We all get saved by the finished work of Christ. And so if if God gives greater amounts of grace for greater sinners, then why not continue to sin so that we can receive more grace? And then God receives more glory for being how gracious he is. That was the logic of the question. Why not continue in sin so that grace may abound? And what's Paul's response? It's very direct. He says, may it never be. May it never be. I mean, the audacity of that question. You know, I love my wife. And I think that she is an incredibly patient and gracious person. And just to show you how incredibly gracious and patient she is, maybe I should sin really grievously against her so that you can really see how gracious and patient she is, right? That's terrible, isn't it? But that's kind of the logic of the question here, right? We want people to see how gracious God is, so let's really sin against him, really blow it, and then he's going to get all of the glory. Now, we understand that response, but what's very interesting about this text, that's where I would go if somebody were to actually ask that question. But notice that that's not where Paul goes. Notice that that's not what baffles him about that question. It defies God's kindness, yes. But Paul's bewilderment by the question is the fact that to have that attitude and to do that, it goes directly against your new nature. That's what bewildered Paul. He's baffled by the unfeasibility of it. He doesn't say, how could you do that to a God so gracious, a God who has loved you? You see, in Paul's mind, the ridiculousness of that question, it's not because of the new relationship we have with God. It's because of the new nature that we have as a result of our union with Christ. And so he says, he responds with a question. And look at his question. He says, how can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Now that's a good question. And it strikes at the heart of the doctrine of sanctification. A believer has died to sin. Therefore, it is impossible for them to continually live in the sin they have died to. It's impossible. Now he is not saying that Christians stop sinning, that every true Christian will stop sinning. He is saying that a true Christian cannot continually and habitually live in the sin that they have died to. It goes against the nature that has been placed in them through their union with Christ. Now, if you like a more direct approach, you can read 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9 says this, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, I want to translate that for you in the original Greek to help you understand, okay? This is what he's saying. No one who is born of God practices sin. You can't get around that. Habitually and continually practicing sin without any progress or growth of holiness is an indication that you have not been born of God. That's what it says. That's what your Bible says. It's not what I say. See, this is beyond just moral. This is beyond just sinning against a God who just loves you and has captivated you with his love. And all of those things are true. But it's deeper than that. And so Paul recognizes that perhaps this question is asked in ignorance. And so he asks another question. And I love this. I get to see him. But what? What? And so he says, well, do you not know? Do you not know what has happened to you, Christian? Do you not know? And so he says there, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? No, he's not speaking of water baptism here. And I know that can be confusing. Your water baptism represents a spiritual reality that Paul is referring to here. And that is an immersion in a new environment, a new creation. We read about that this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see, before Christ, we were in Adam. Our sinful nature ruled. But through faith, we are in Christ. We are united to him. We are made one with Christ. And so he's just baffled, and he has to ask, do you not know that? In verses 4 through 10, then, he draws out the marvelous implications of that union. He brings us back to the union that we have in Christ. I just have to tell you, Christian, it is so important you understand this. If you don't understand this, then you will not grow. He draws out the marvelous implications and what it means for us now that we, as Peter says, have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire in Christ. Verse 4. He goes on to explain it. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. See, he reiterates the fundamental change in your nature. You were buried with him. You died with him. The old man is crucified. It is no longer he who lives. That person is gone. The person who ruled you, the person who was really at the seat of all your desires and all of your will, that's your old person. That person was crucified with Christ when you placed your faith in Christ. This is not possibility positive thinking. This is your reality, Christian. The old man is gone. You were buried with him, he continues, in order that, oh, capture this. Capture this. Understand this. This is why. Not just so you could go to heaven, okay? You were buried with him in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too might walk. Conduct here, this earth. You too might walk in newness of life. You see? So now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? We have died to sin in the death of Christ. Yes, Christ was buried, and we know that. But he didn't stay there, right? He was raised from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe Christ was raised from the dead? He was raised so that you too might walk in newness of life. See? Just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I'll just be honest with you. There are some Christians who still live as if Christ is in the ground. And that is not what God has saved us to. I mean, conceptually they understand that Christ was raised from the dead, and conceptually they understand that that means that they get to go to heaven because that's where Jesus is. But there's a connection between what has been changed in us to the reality of Christ's resurrection. See, just as continual, habitual sin is impossible because the old man is dead, no progress towards holiness for the Christian is impossible because Christ was raised. And really, a Christian who makes no progress in holiness is demonstrating to those around them that Christ hasn't been raised. Now listen, just to be clear, I'm not a fruit inspector. There are many Christians who bear very little fruit that seems to be undiscernible to the naked eye. Okay? And we don't know where God has each person. So I'm not trying to suggest that we need to start looking at people who don't produce as much fruit as we think they should and start saying, you're not a Christian because you're not producing fruit. Let's be careful with this. But what we do need to recognize at a fundamental level is that there is no such thing as a Christian who bears no fruit. And we can just know that, not be a fruit inspector, but we can just know that really for our own purposes, to encourage us. Continual habitual sin is impossible, so is no progress towards holiness. And I want you to see verse 5, which proves that. And listen to this. For if, that's a big if. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, okay? Justification, right? Christ has died for our sins. We are justified because we're united with Christ. If that is true, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, if Jesus' death is your death, justification, then his resurrected life will become your life. And that's not just glorification. That's how you live your life here on earth. You are dead to the unrighteousness of your old life and alive to the righteousness of the new. You have been regenerated. Have you ever heard that word before? Regenerated? You have been made alive. Did you make yourself alive? Who made themselves alive? Good. Who made you alive? God did. Can I tell you a well-known fact about everything God makes alive? Or God has made that is alive? It grows. Right? Can you think of anything that God has made that is alive that doesn't grow? I'm watching my kids grow. Right? And why are they growing? Because they're alive. I'm watching the weeds grow in my backyard. Right? Why are they growing? Because they're alive. Right? I mean, I try to think of something, and maybe you can, some science whizzes here could try to think of something, but I'm pretty sure there's nothing in God's creation that is alive that doesn't grow. And so, Christian, if you are made alive, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to grow. Now, if you have a garden and you will let that garden get overcome with weeds, you're not going to grow much, just like the fruit's not going to grow much in your garden. And so what's your job then as a Christian is to cultivate that garden. Weed it out. Give it some water. Give it some fertilizer. And then watch that garden flourish. The same is true for us as Christians. We have these means of grace that God has given to help cultivate in us the growth that God intends to do through us, and yet we neglect it. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. By the way, over and over again, you can hear this. Paul continues to reiterate the same thing over and over again because it's so important. And he says, do you not know that these things are true? He says, we know, you should know this, that your old self was enslaved to sin and you only had one way out, and that was death. Did you know that? Death is the only freedom for sinners. Death is the only freedom for sinners. And that is true for every human being born in this world. But if you are united to Christ, guess what? You've died. You've died in Christ. And because death is the only freedom from sin for sinners, and you've already died, verse 7 says, you have been set free from sin. You see? Freedom from sin in the death of Christ is only half of it. Christ was raised. He did not stay dead. And what is true for every person who has died with Christ is this: we will also live with him. That's what it says there in verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Christ defeated death once for all, and the same is true for the Christian. We will never die again. If you are united to Christ, you are united to his death. That means that you've defeated death. You will never die. And I love talking about this at funerals of Christians. And this is what Jesus said to Martha, if you recall. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Is that true of you? And I know I pastor a church with a lot of people who are entering their twilight years, right? The golden years, they call it. Is that your hope? Have you died to sin already? Have you? Is Christ's death your death? Because if it is, then you don't have to fear the end of this life. You died in Christ. You will also live with him. Christ defeated death. You're no longer under the dominion of death. You are now under the dominion of life. The old man is gone. You've been born again through the Holy Spirit. And just as it is impossible for someone to hide their true Adamic nature, which sounds like a bad word, but it's not. It refers to your Adam nature, the old man. Just as it's true for a person, they can't hide that. You can't hide the new nature that's been wrought in you through Christ. Now, listen, to take a step back, everything that I've said to you, and really everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, that's written. And what I'm saying to you this morning, I'm saying to you, to give you a firm and steady confidence in your pursuit of holiness. I want a church that loves Christ. I want a church that treasures Christ. I want to be a part of a church, I should say. I want us to be that church. I want to be a part of a church that treasures Christ, that loves Christ. I want to be a part of a church that sees Christ as more valuable than sin. And we can't do that until we understand what has happened to us. So everything, it's meant to give you a steady confidence in your active pursuit of holiness. Christian, listen. If you're trusting in Christ, you've been made alive. You've been made alive. The only one that really knows how to truly live. What that means is when you wake up tomorrow, and you face all of the normal challenges of living life in a fallen world, understand that you are no longer enslaved to sin. You're not. It's like a barking dog. All bark and no bite. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You're no longer enslaved to the sin that would cause you to react and respond carnally and sinfully. The temptation will be there. It's always there. As long as we're in these bodies, it's going to be there. But it is a defeated foe because there is a new principle within you. You are not that person anymore. Now, when you were dead, you were, but you're not dead now you're alive. Sin is dead. New life has been placed in you. So what do we do? It's verses 11 through 14. What do we do? First, you count on it. You believe it. Okay? It seems simple enough, doesn't it? You believe it. So it's what's important to understand about verse 11 is it begins right here. This is where the battle is. It's in your mind. It's in your mind. Look what it says there in verse 11. Okay. We can start in 10. For the dead he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now here's the application. So you also must consider yourselves what? Dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. This is a plain and clear exhortation to stand firm in what is true. In Christ, your fundamental identity has changed. You are not who you were before Christ. You will still wrestle with sin. But indwelling sin, it's not equal in power or influence to the Holy Spirit. It's not like two junkyard dogs that are fighting against each other, and the one that you feed more is the one that wins. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is more powerful. The one who, right, greater is he who is in you, right, than he who is in the world. And you have to own that and believe it. Let that reality be fixed firmly in your mind, and don't let sin reign. Look at verse 12. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now this is where the boots to the ground here. This is where they say the rubber meets the road. We can talk about all these concepts, and we can talk about all these theologies and doctrines and all those sorts of things. And we can celebrate the love and grace of God. And God reaches down from heaven, and he says to us, his new creatures, those whom he's redeemed, those whom he has saved, those whom he has taught from the scriptures, that they're dead to sin. He says, don't let sin reign in you. See, it will never be enough for you to just dwell on your identity in Christ and expect change to happen passively. It's from that firm foundation, from steady faith in those concrete truths, that God calls you to act. The first call to action is a call to resistance. Let not sin reign in you. You see, your posture towards sin, Christian, should be one of open defiance. Peter gives a similar exhortation in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We read this in Romans 15 as well. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. This is a call to action, Christian. You fight. You strive to be what you are, and you strive in the power of Christ who works in you. What confidence that is. Every step you take towards holiness is a step God takes in you and with you and through you. And part of this is taking all who we are and yielding it to God. Verse 13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness." This is a complete shift in the way most people think about their life. That word members, it refers to the things that we have as human beings. It literally means hands and feet. But the meaning is broader than that. It's everything, even the thought, even the intellect, the gifts, the abilities, all that we have, the tools or the resources that we have that make us human. And the command is to take all of that and not use it for unrighteousness, but use it for righteousness, to yield them to God as instruments for righteousness. You all have a body. You have a mind. You have different skills and abilities. How are you using them? Are you using all of the things that make you you to serve unrighteousness, or are you yielding them to God for his purposes? Some people have a very sharp wit. They think quick on their feet. And sometimes I'll listen to a comedian or I'll hear something on the radio and you can just tell that this guy's really sharp, but he's just wicked. And I think to myself, oh, You know, if that person's intellect and their wit and the resources that they have, if they would have just, instead of using that to get a laugh and to make millions of dollars through sarcasm and through evil and all those sorts of things, but taken all of that genius of an intellect and wielded that for righteousness, what an impact that would have made. And so the same call for us as Christians is to take all of the things that make us us and wield those things for righteousness, for the further of the gospel. Some people, they have excellent skills. They have a knack for business. They've got the gift of gab or whatever it might be. So what are they using it for? Is it to just acquire wealth and comfort for themselves? Or do they humbly seek to serve Christ and his purposes? You know what most Christians do, sadly? They give to God what is left over after they've secured enough comfort for themselves. That's what a lot of Christians do. When they have a desire that they want, something that they're after, and so they wield all of the resources that makes them a hard work ethic, whatever it might be, to give themselves comfort and security. And when they feel like they've got enough of that, then they'll kind of give some of the leftovers to Christ and to his purposes. Really, what that says is the true God serves a subservient God to them, which is greed and comfort. How are you using those things? Now, perhaps more generally, how do you use your mind? How do you use your mind? Now, you have a mind that can think. You have a mind that can dwell on many things. What does your mind dwell on? What do you think about? What do you dream of? Now, I'm not saying we should always be thinking super spiritual things constantly. And please don't misunderstand me as saying that somehow having nice things means you worship and serve the God of greed. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying. That's between you and the Lord. I'm just asking these things so you can check your own heart. And the mind especially is important for us, because that's where it all begins. And you don't have to think about super spiritual things constantly. But does the pattern of your thoughts, does that promote righteousness or unrighteousness? That's the question. To what end do you exercise your members? Are they instruments for righteousness or unrighteousness? Let me just give you a real good tip. Okay? A real good tip. Your mind, right? The Bible says whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. And I think there's some other things. My kids have that verse memorized, but I don't, right? Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good reputation. Think on these things, right? Colossians 3 says, set your mind where? On things above, not on things that are on the earth. You see, I said at the very beginning of this message that the foundation of our growth in Christ is beholding God. So behold Christ with your mind, and you will be transformed into his image. Behold Christ in your scripture reading. Don't let that just be routine. You are beholding Christ in his word. Behold Christ in your prayers. You are praying to the creator of the universe who has redeemed you. Behold Christ in fellowship, Christian. Behold Christ when you gather with the saints and you have conversations with other believers. Don't just talk about the weather or football or Netflix. What is God doing in your life? Behold Christ in your obedience. You're not obeying out of some root duty. You're obeying because of God's promise to give you joy and purpose. And behold Christ even in your suffering. you can trust him. And I'm passionate about this. I'm passionate about this because to live in sin is to live in bondage. And it is possible for Christians to continue to stutter. Now, the Holy Spirit will not let them get away from it for long, but I've often said that the most miserable people on earth are Christians who refuse to obey. And I don't want that to be any of you. And I want to call you out and say, let today be the day that you're done with all of that. To live in sin is to live in bondage, but to live in Christ is to be free. It's to be free. Verse 14 says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And God help the person who thinks God's grace is a license for sin. That is the opposite of what it means to live under grace. And to ask that question, well, let's keep sinning because God's grace is greater. There are some people who believe you show your spiritual maturity by how often you're able to sin without your conscience being pricked. Misunderstands God's marvelous work of grace in our lives, which ultimately seeks to conform us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've spent this morning. Thank you, God, for the patience of everyone that's here. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would take whatever it is from your word this morning and reverberate all of that in their hearts and minds, Father. Pray, God, that you would help hearts and minds change to become more like Christ. And thank you for your word. Thank you for rescuing us and redeeming us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.